Good to see everybody. My microphone on. Yep. Good to see you. Glad you've taken time out of your midweek here to be with us. In just a minute, we'll jump into our study for the hour. Before we do, I just want to take a moment and have prayer together and to go over any reminders as far as announcements. One thing just to remind everybody of, if you're able to, we have our Thursday morning Bible study tomorrow. We'd love to have any of you out for that. We're going to start a new study as we begin a new period here on the book, on the Gospel of John. So if you can be here, I'd love to have you a part of that. We're going to try to dig a little deeper into John's Gospel message. Also, please keep on your calendars. Go ahead and start praying for that. Is the gospel meeting with Lenny Reagan. That's October the 10th to the 13th. So please be looking forward to that. On our prayer list, please continue to remember all those we have listed. Another announcement, just FYI. Sunday is Move Up Sunday for the kids. Just a reminder about that. So we start the new quarter. In the adult class, I'll be up here. We're going to start a study on the home Sunday, which means we're going to pause or come back to later the Bible study I was doing downstairs, and we'll get back to that later. But for at least the next quarter, I'll be up here teaching. Love having anybody part of that as well. On our prayer list, of course, we're remembering those who we already have listed. Are there any additional prayer requests? Yes, ma'am. Oh, okay. Good. Resting at home.
Probably a month ago, he showed up at a job. I was watching and stuff like that going, and man, I was just—he looked like he was wasted away. It turned out to be exactly what killed my dad.
How you doing?
Oh.
He has stage 4 stomach cancer, and it has metastasized to some lymph nodes. So he starts chemotherapy at Duke tomorrow. And going, but we pray for him and his wife as they deal with that situation. I pray it's opening a door. I think he's talking about God, and he's never done that before with it, so he's willing to talk about it with me. He's even come with me up a couple times to chat. So.
Good. His name's Chester.
Chester Newman.
Remember Mr. Newman. Anyone else? All right. If you wouldn't mind, let's bow. Almighty God and Father above, we thank you so much for the tremendous love you have demonstrated to us in so many different ways. Father, we're so thankful that you continue to be with us, that you continue to love us even in spite of our failings at times. We ask, Father, for your continued forgiveness. We pray, Father, that you'll continue to bless our congregation here. Father, in a special way, we're mindful of Mr. Newman and his health struggles, but also, Father, we pray that a negative in his life can be used in a positive way, or some good may come out of it, and in his learning the gospel, and hopefully that gospel message reaching his heart and his mind. Father, we're also thankful that our brother Van came through his procedure today well. We pray that you'll continue to be with him, help him, Father, please, to recover in the coming days. Father, we are also mindful of those that we have on our prayer list, those that we're praying for, we're thinking about. Father, again, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful for the love that he has shown to us. We pray, Father, that you'll please continue to bless us and be with us in our study this evening. And Father, all these things we ask in his holy and precious name. Amen. Good to see you. We, of course, are looking at the kings of Israel. I want to say thank you to Doug again for filling in last week and doing such a good job with that. As we continue forward this week, we look back just real quickly. In our last study together, we were looking at Nadab, his reign over Israel. And one of the things we've been doing is kind of going backwards or back between the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, trying to keep all that straight. I know there's a lot of names, there's a lot of dates and things going on. One of the things that I'd handed out last week was were these timelines. I think they're helpful for me. Now, again, this is something I pulled offline, so there may be a couple of mistakes on here. I found one in our last study, but I think they at least give you an overview of the kings and where they fall. So if anybody wants one of those, you can have one of these. I'll have them available after class. Anybody need one or would like to have one? I'm going to ask Doug if he doesn't mind to pass them out. With it is also a handout for the kings of Israel. It's just the kings of Israel in that second handout, but it gives you a brief overview. Doug, I think Miss Lynn wanted one too, if you don't mind. One of the people we were looking at were Nadab last week. We also looked at Baasha and how he killed Nadab in order to become king. And also in doing that, he ended the line of Jeroboam. he ended that line. Now, what's interesting is that he himself is going to sin. We talked about, or he did sin. We looked at it last week, and God gave him the same prophetic message that his line, too, will be X'd out, and we'll see that as we move forward in our study. And then we went back to the north in the south to Judah, where Asa began to reign. Asa is where we were looking at last week. We'll continue with him in this study. Asa is a good king for the most part. We're going to look, he has some struggle at the end of his life, but we're also going to note again that God overall says he was a good king. We'll look at that. Then we're going to look to some kings real quickly here. In the north, there's going to be a quick succession of kings who are fighting and killing one another. You've got Elah, Zimri, Tibni, and Omri. They're going to be like a quick succession. You're actually going to have the north split for a short amount of time into two divisions. They don't actually become two different kingdoms because it's very short-lived. But you've got a 12-year period here where a lot going on. Now, I know that's a lot of names I'm throwing at you. That's why I'm giving you the outline there. Hopefully that'll help. But we'll look at those as we move forward. And then we get into Ahab. Now, Ahab, we're going to spend some more time on Ahab. Of course, you can't talk about Ahab without talking about whom? Jezebel, and what prophet? Elijah, right? Not Elisha, but Elijah. Elisha later, but you can't talk about Ahab without discussing Elijah, and we'll get to that when we do. Eventually, we'll get to Jehoshaphat. We'll go back to the south and talk about him and his reign. Very much a good reign in Judah. All right. One of the things I just wanted you to notice, I'm laying it out differently. I'm taking 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles and working with those to set it out more in a timeline frame, partly for a couple reasons. That's the way my mind works. Number two, we mentioned this last week, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, will sometimes have the exact same information. Yet at other times, there'll be things that's in 1 Kings that is completely omitted in 2 Chronicles. And the reverse is also true. You have things that are in 2 Chronicles that Kings doesn't even touch. And especially with the kings, there are some kings that have no mention whatsoever in Chronicles, yet will be mentioned in 1 Kings. So we're trying to go through those. So tonight, we're going to start out in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And then after we talk about Asa, then we're going to go back to Kings for a little bit. So I just wanted to give that reminder as we move forward. So Asa, if you're looking at your timeline, he reigned from about 912 to about 872. So a lengthy reign, about 40 years there, reigning over the nation of Judah. And if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 7, this is where we left off. Before we do that, I want to... I have this other one. I want to go back to 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 1 just real quickly. This statement is made in 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 1 in regard to Asa and his reign. The text says that in the days of his reign, the land had rest for 10 years. So there's 10 years where you have peace. Now, what does peace from these writings symbolize? Where does the peace come from? God. And peace is seen as a reward. God rewards good kings who are faithful to him with peace. And so you can almost see how when you read these, that peace and war symbolize peace, God's acceptance, God's rewarding, God's blessing, and war as God's what? What?
Punishment,
discipline, those kind of ideas. That's why in the north, what do you almost have constantly since the time of Jeroboam? They don't know a time when there's peace. All the time in the north, they have war. Now, sometimes that war is with Judah, but not all the time. They have the nations around them warring against them. And so when you look at Israelite history, if you look at it from a more macro level, peace, times of peace often denote God's blessings. Wartime will often denote God's discipline. So Just something I want you to think about. And if you go back, go on one chapter later, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 7, God notes this to Asa. He says, "But you take courage, do not let your hands be weak, for your work," what? "Shall be rewarded." And so he's alluding to this idea of God blessing the nation when they're faithful. All right, so let's look at Asa. So Asa did have some difficulties, but God delivered Asa because of his faithfulness. If you go to 2 Chronicles 14, so we'll go back a chapter, you note there in verse 9 that Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them, against Judah, with an army. Now notice this, an army of 1,000,000 men. 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. It's hard for me to even kind of really get my mind around sending 1,000,000 soldiers into battle. Like, even during the time of the Civil War, how many soldiers did we lose? Was it like 500,000, 600,000 men? This is 400,000 more than died in the Civil War. A lot, that's a huge enemy that's coming against Judah. Judah, does it even have a million soldiers? I don't know the count, but I don't think so.
Most of the counts it gives us are in the 400,000 or 500,000.
Yeah, I mean, this is a huge force. You think you might be a little afraid? Temptation is definitely going to be there. And so they come to Judah, come up against Judah. Verse 10, and Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephtah. All right, so they go to battle. Verse 11, and Asa cried to the Lord. All right, you see those men, what are you going to do? You know, Lord, I'm going to need you today. And so he cries out to God, O Lord, there's none like you to help. Between the mighty and the weak, help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come up against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let no man prevail against you. Now I want you to keep in mind, encapsulate the mindset or attitude of Asa here. We're going to come back to it later. But if you were to come up against a military like that, what might be the temptation? Of any military leader. That's in a human way of thinking, that may seem insurmountable odds. So what would you want to do? Well, you've got two choices from a human mind's perspective. I'm going to send my men into battle. We're going to be defeated utterly. But we're going to go out, you know, fighting. You know, that's maybe one charge. The other one, from a human perspective, may be what? Turn around, run away. Let's try to get out of here. Third might be, well, let's try to find a compromise. Can I find a peace between me and them? There's a fourth door for the man of God, which is what? Let me ask God to help me to defeat my enemies. I think it's interesting when they came into the promised land. Who defeated the people of Jericho?
God.
God did, right? Didn't he defeat them? Not the Israelites. He won that battle. And so from a faithful man of God perspective, I let God fight my battles. I don't fight them myself. And so he prays to God for deliverance. Verse number 12. So the Lord defeated. Who defeated the Ethiopians? God did. Before Asa and before Judah. That's an interesting kind of phrase, isn't it? Before Judah, before Asa, before Judah. What's the implication of that? Why does it say he did it before them? Okay.
I say they were witnesses to it so that they could deserve it.
Be reminded of it later on. I love that passage in Judges chapter 2. I think it's verse 13. You can check me on the verse. But there, the text tells us that the Israelites, the men of Judah, the people of Judah, served God all the days of Joshua. And all the days of those who served with Joshua. But then there arose a third generation who what? Who knew not God, nor the acts of God, nor the mighty works of God. That phrasing is kind of like that. God, it's important we're constantly reminded of what God does for us. Because as human beings, what are we often? Forgetful. We lose focus and attention where it should be. And so God defeats them before Asa, Judah, and the Ethiopians flee. Well, we say the third option was you can just run away. They run. A million people. You think that battle commander kept his job if he survived?
Well, it says all of them died.
Yeah, well, yeah. Do you think he would have kept his job? Yeah, if you go into verse 13, Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gera, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away very much spoil. God blessed them immensely in this activity. And so you see God delivering Asa here and reminding him that if he will serve him as he should, God will bless him. And it says in verse 19 of chapter 15, and there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. And so again, you have this lengthy period of peace. They showed great faith in facing down the Ethiopians, not themselves, but allowing God to win the victory for them. And God blesses them with 15 years of peace. I don't know if that was the amount of time, but until the 35th year of Asa's reign.
10.
Well, it's 10 at the beginning. I need to go back and look and break down that. He reigned for 40 years. What was it, 40? Yeah, so he reigned 40 years. I don't know, for a significant amount of time. I'll just say that. We'll note at the end why it wasn't his whole reign, and part of it at the end of his reign, he does have trouble again. And if you go, let's see. So prior, I do this out of order. Okay, so you go later on. This is 1 Kings 15, 16. This is later on. But there's a statement made here. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. It's an interesting statement. Now, how do you get around that? What do you think he means? How can you say in one place that there's this great amount of peace, and then in another place you say, well, there was war between these two kings all their days?
Well, it's like, could be like, even today, we're not at war with certain countries, but it doesn't mean that, you know, the word in peace technically with them, but we wouldn't consider them friendly, and we wouldn't, you know, there's high tensions.
So there's that conflict there, but you wouldn't say it was outright war. And so you've got this tension that exists between the north and the south. Why? Why is that going on? Let's go to 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 1. Chapter 16, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah. Why? Well, that he might permit no one to go out or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, one of the things that's interesting, during the time of Asa, things are going pretty well down here. What do you think is going to happen up here? Things aren't going so well up here. What begins to happen?
People
start moving down. What was... What was Jeroboam all of... What was he worried about? What was his great paranoia about? Remember what led him to set up the idols in Bethel and Dan? Say it one more time.
That the people in Israel would start to go back to Jerusalem to worship, and they would would start listening to Judah, and then the kingdom might fall apart, and Judah might take over the whole thing.
Yeah, he was paranoid about this. And so he did that. Well, what's Baasha's answer to this? He seems to have the same paranoia, but it's more than paranoia because it's happening. And so he decides, I'm going to set this up in Ramah. It says that he built Ramah, the city, that he might permit no one to go out or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. And so basically he's trying to create a wall of sorts where his people can't get down. And so for years, many years, we had the wall in Germany, right, that split the East and West Germany, where the Russians were not allowing, the East Germans to go over into West Germany, because we controlled West Germany, they controlled East Germany, and they didn't want that interaction. Well, he is trying to create a barrier for his people to go south. Verse number 2, he goes on to say that Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Now, Ben-Hadad, keep that mind in name. When we get to Ahab, you'll want to recall that. But he decides, I'm going to send money over here to do what? Verse 3, to make a covenant. There's a covenant between you and me, and there, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And so, every time kings try to do this, what always happens? This has happened over and over again. Even the good kings get tempted to do what? Make compacts with the nations around them. And so he decides, the north has this a covenant with Ben-Hadad in Syria, so I'll just go behind him. They're doing some state office work here, where our State Department goes in these countries and they make deals with different states around the world, and they're trying to use his State Department to go around Israel to steal away Syria. Now, why do we know Syria? Why is Syria important to world history? What does Syria later become? Assyria. And why are they pretty significant?
They ruled the whole world for a while.
They ruled the whole world. They're the ones that invaded Israel and took them captive. So you've got Syria up here, Damascus, you've heard of that. Damascus was the capital. So he wants to get Syria on his side. Now, this sounds like a pretty good plan, doesn't it? All right, let's continue reading. I'll just summarize what happens afterwards. So Ben-Hadad says, okay, it sounds great, I'll do that. He backs out of his contract or his covenant with Israel. And then that leaves Israel exposed from northern attack. So instead of worrying about Ramah down here, he's got to worry more about these guys. And so now he's got enemies on both sides. So strategically, from a human way of thinking, this sounds great. Doesn't that sound like Asa did a great job? How does God respond to it? Let's go down in the text here. Verse number 7, at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah. So you've got a prophet of God. Keep that name in your mind. I'm giving you a lot to remember, aren't I? But keep his name in your mind, because you're going to read about his son later. But The prophet comes, and what does he say? Because you relied where? On Assyria, on the king of Assyria, and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Assyria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? What's he reminding him about? Man, you had a million soldiers come against you. You could not defeat on your own, and yet I defeated them. And when you've got little Israel coming against you, and Israel in comparison to Ethiopia, there's no comparison. Ethiopia was this huge nation. You relied on Syria to save you. Oh, how soon we forget. And he goes on to say, yet because you relied... yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hands. So he reminds them about that. In verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to give strong support to those who, what? Whose hearts are blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this. For from now on, you will have, what? Wars. Remember what we said. That imagery, God's peace representing God's blessing, war representing God's punishment. And so Asa, a good king. I mean, the Bible describes him that way. It summarizes his life as being a good king. Yet at the end of his life, he makes a mistake, not with idols, not with some of the other crazy things that other kings had done before him, but showing a lack of faith. And so God's going to punish him. Now, it would have been great for Asa in that moment to do what? To repent. Right? Do some repenting. Is that what he does? Fortunately not. You go into around verse 10, it says that he was angry. He was angry with whom? Himself? The seer. Yeah, it's his fault. Why are you telling me bad news? Now, you compare this to David. Does David yell and scream at Nathan? He falls to his knees in deep repentance. He doesn't destroy the messenger because he doesn't want to hear the message. But he gets angry, and what does he do? He puts him into stocks in prison. And you think about stocks, you know, you're thinking about, you get that image in your mind of the wooden kind of contraption where your feet would be locked in and your hands would be up here. It would severely limit your movement. It would put you in a position where your back would ache, and and there was really no relief. And here's this guy who's done nothing more than simply tell him what God has said to him. And yet because he doesn't want to hear it, he punishes this guy. And not just him, but it says he also inflicted cruelties upon some of the people of Judah at the same time. We ever do that? We ever react that way? I mean, think about that. Do we ever take our anger out on people who do not deserve it? And how many times do we do that when it's really us we're mad at? But because we don't want to face what we've done or where we need to change, it's just easier for me to lash out at somebody else. I don't have this up here, but if you look at Luke chapter 11, I won't read the whole passage, but I just want you to hear some of the words of Jesus in discussing with the Pharisees. Woe to you! For you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. You are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. For they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and prosecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter yourself. You hindered those who were entering. Pretty strong language. Stephen even says it maybe even a little more harshly, but truthfully, when he said in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, after the people have brought him before the Sanhedrin, an innocent man, guilty of nothing, when it would have been very easy for Stephen to compromise, to give in, to say what they wanted to hear, he still cries out, you stiff-necked people. Stubbornness is a trait that unfortunately will keep a lot of people out of heaven. Will keep people from doing what God's asked them to do. Stubbornness is not a good trait. There's a difference between stubbornness and perseverance. Big difference. Perseverance, I can be changed when God needs me to change course. I'm not stuck on a course. Stubbornness is when I become stuck and I won't move. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. This is right after they cover their ears up because they don't want to hear anymore and they run at him. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You know, it's pretty hard language sometimes to hear is when we're being corrected. We need to be careful we don't lash out at the wrong people. That even when it's a hard message, that we take the time to look inward. Maybe what somebody's saying to us isn't right. But I always ask then, why do I get so angry? If there isn't some segment of truth in it, why am I so angry? If it's not true, big deal, I move on. But sometimes we get angry, and I would say most of the time, because we know there's some element of truth in what's being said. And what's really sad about Asa, so on your little form, one of the handouts I gave you, he's got the little smiley face. The end of his life is really hard to settle a little bit. And I want you to notice this last section on Asa. In the 39th year of the reign of Asa, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Why? I think the next part of this tells us why he became more severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought what? The help of physicians. There were the help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. Even despite all of his failings, he never turns back to God. Now, I think it's interesting the way that's phrased. It almost appears to me as though the disease of his feet is a way God's trying to wake him up. God's actually trying to discipline him through his disease. I was at PTP. One of the best lessons I heard was Kyle Butt did a lesson on the problem of suffering and pain and why there are a lot of people who try to use suffering and pain as a way to validate atheism, believe there's no God. And it's really fraught with lots of problems when you start to actually logically and reasonably look at it. But one of the things he said is sometimes we look at pain and suffering from the wrong perspective. We really do have a bad perspective on suffering and pain. Because as our natural human instinct is what? To always try to eliminate pain and suffering. But is all pain and suffering bad? It's not. But we don't like that. We don't like to think about that. Because we don't want to feel pain. But is it ever the case that God is trying to teach us something through what we suffer? Something really for us to think about. Maybe our pain and suffering isn't as bad as we think it is. So, as we look at the end of Asa's life, again, a complicated guy, yet there is somewhat of a little bit of sunshine at the end. I think people had not forgotten all the things he did prior to these negative activities at the end of his life. Verse 14 says, they buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices and prepared by perfumer's art. They made a great fire in his honor. And so the people, even though he'd been pretty hard on them, remembered, reflected on what he had done for them prior to that and gave him great honor as he exited this life. I won't get into this next section. It's a quick one, and the reason I don't want to get into it is it can be a little confusing, and so we're going to spend just a minute. We won't spend very long, but on the minute on the succession of kings in the north. So we're going to go back to the north and look at Elah, Zimri, Timnai, and Omri and their reign. This 12-year period where there's a lot of chaos and upheaval there. Any questions about Asa?
We could learn sometimes with some pain and hardship to ask God to say, is there something I'm supposed to be learning from this? Instead of just complaining all the time and avoiding. That's, I mean, our common approach is to avoid hardships and how quickly can I get out of this instead of, okay, is God trying to use this tool to help me?
Absolutely, and that's the way Paul looked at it. You know, if you go back and you read his writings, that's one of the things he got into that I found very fascinating. Is Paul didn't try to escape pain in his life and suffering. Now, he also was not a masochist where he enjoyed pain and suffering. He talked about that. He asked God 3 times to remove the thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. He did not enjoy it. Yet, he discussed, you look at the Philippian letter, you look at his 2 Corinthian letter, you look in those later letters, like to the second letter of Timothy. He did it because he knew God was using these things in his life to further the gospel. And so he was willing to go through it. And so I think sometimes we need to change our frame of mind when we look at pain and suffering. Maybe it's not what we think it is. All right. Thank you all. Dismissed. Well, we'll be rejoined in just a minute for our Bible study.